Me now to Isaiah chapter 3, and we'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 12. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And first we need to pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you open our eyes now to behold marvelous things from your word, and open our ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Show us ourselves, though that will not be pleasant, and show us our Savior. What a glorious thing that will be. Deal with us in your grace. Bring real renewal, reformation, revival to your church in our day, and begin here tonight with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, Isaiah chapter 3, from verse 1 through verse 12. This is God's word. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power." In that day he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Remember the context here, what's been going on. Isaiah has been describing for us the great and terrible and awesome day of the Lord. Great shall be that day for the believer. It will be the dawn of glory, but terrible shall be that day for the unbeliever. It will be the crack of doom. And evidence abounds that that day is coming, and Isaiah set some of that evidence before us this evening as he shows to us the degenerating effects of sin. We talked this morning in Genesis 6 about the total effects of sin, total depravity, and now we see the progress of it, the degenerating effects of sin. And he begins by describing those effects upon the covenant-breaking people of God as all the supports are knocked out. The foundations are gone. The supports, the supplies are removed from them. And as we read of the very collapse of civilization itself, we see this, that God's people have sinned. They've transgressed the law. They've broken God's covenant. And now Isaiah is coming as a prosecutor. He comes warning of the curses of the covenant that God had said so long ago would come if they followed after the idols and if they turned from him. And Isaiah is saying, they are coming. Behold, they are coming. The day is coming. It is certain. The day is not far off. Behold, the Lord of hosts. He doubles the name of God. Proclaiming him as Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of all armies, the Lord of hosts, to remind Israel, to remind us that it is with him we have to do. Isaiah intends to awaken us from our slumber, and he does so by these startling images set before us, and I just kind of want to walk through those with you. And so first, look at verses 1 to 3, and we see what God removes, what he takes away from his people, what he takes away from Jerusalem and Judah. And he takes away the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. Another translation puts it this way. He takes away the support and supply. All the support of bread and water is gone. And the point is abundantly clear. There shall be no support left. God is their great king. Daily it should have been their confession that our help is in the name of the Lord our God who made heaven and earth. We will not turn aside to others for help. We won't trust in princes, as we saw last time. We won't look to Egypt, to our horses, to our mighty men. We won't look to Assyria. We won't look to Babylon. We won't look to the idols of our hands. We will look to the Lord our God. And we will set up our banners in his name. But of course, Israel has failed to do this. They looked to their idols. They looked to the world. They looked to their wealth. They chose not to lean upon God for support. And so now, every support is taken from them. They will have nothing. There shall be no stock, no supply, no bread, no water. God will send this covenant-breaking people into, in other words, utter poverty and desolation. He will empty them. They will be broken. All of those props that we read about last time that they leaned upon will be knocked out. Verses 2 and 3, Isaiah continues with his list of that which the Lord will take away. The Lord of hosts will take away the mighty man you see there, the man of war will be gone. There's going to be no army. This is a nation that will be defenseless. They'll have no ability to fight, no ability to defend themselves. They will just be left to the whims of their enemies. The Lord of hosts will take away the judge and the prophet. There will be no one to administer justice. And so, of course, injustice will reign. There will be no mouthpiece of the Lord to speak the word of the Lord. And so there will be a famine of the word of the Lord. The Lord of hosts will take away the diviner, the elder. That is, there's going to be no wisdom left, no discernment, no wise man to preserve what has been done, to pass on what is taking place. And so the people will be left in ignorance. There's going to be a bankruptcy of wisdom and of discernment. Every prop has been knocked out. Every support has been taken away. And so here is a description of a people left vulnerable to attacks from outside and to attacks from within. A people completely and utterly without defense. That's the picture. In utter confusion, utter poverty, utter desolation. This is a people without God, without hope. Left in confusion, disorder, turmoil, chaos, upheaval, anarchy. And we see that picture of anarchy in verses 4 and 5. We've read what the Lord takes away, and now this is what he gives to them. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child, you see, will be insolent toward the elder, the base toward the honorable. The Lord will give them something, children and babes, and not only in terms of years, but in terms of wisdom, in terms of understanding, in terms of temperament. The Hebrew says, I will give them capricious ones. What does it mean to be capricious? Well, it's unpredictable, changeable, erratic, flying off the handle at a moment, unreliable. On the other hand, God not only is all support, which has been knocked out, but God is all stability, and they won't have that. Everyone is oppressed by everyone else. Everyone is oppressed by their neighbor. The young are insolent to the elderly. The Hebrew says there that the young storm against the elderly. It's that kind of rage against the elderly and the dishonorable storm against the honorable. All respect is gone. Here's utter disrespect, arrogance, rebellion. And again, the very foundations of society are being destroyed. The ignorant child casts off the wisdom of the elder. What is vile is now honored among men. And the full extent of the collapse of civilization is seen in this poignant picture of verses 6 and 7. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power." You get the point. A piece of clothing will be considered luxury. The luxury of kings to have a shirt on your back. It would be seen as a qualification to be a king that you had a piece of clothing. But then we learn that things are even worse than they seem. For the one who has this piece of clothing, who has been approached to be king, has nothing more than the shirt on his back. He has nothing to offer the people. Verse 7, "And that day he will protest, saying, 'I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people.'" He has himself nothing to offer. He can be of no benefit to them. His poverty can make no one rich. Covenant-breaking people of God are left here then with no support, with no ruler. Here is the tearing apart of society, the collapse of civilization, and the tragedy of all of this is that they've done it to themselves. You see that in verses 8 and 9. As we read of the degenerating effects of sin upon a hardened heart, look at verse 8. "Jerusalem stumbled and Judah has fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory." God's people have fallen. God's people have stumbled. Why? Because their tongues are against the Lord. And not only their tongues, but their deeds are against the Lord. They are completely and utterly set against the Lord. They live before his face, and yet they defy him to his face. And so there is obviously a most descriptive picture of their sin and of ours, because after all, what are we doing when we sin? We are defying the glorious presence of God. We are provoking the eyes of his glory. We are offending a holy God. Calvin put it well when he said, "It is proof of an extraordinary madness if we have no feeling when the majesty of God is presented to us." The people are being confronted with the holiness, the majesty of Almighty God, and they're so hardened it does nothing to them. But that's what sin does. It renders us mad. It renders us unfeeling to the holiness and majesty of God. One of the degenerating effects of sin upon a hardened heart is that it only serves to harden the heart more and more. The New Testament will put it this way, that our consciences become seared as with a hot iron. As Jeremiah will put it, we lose the ability to blush over sin. It no longer concerns us. We're no longer troubled by it. We become brazen, emboldened in our sin, shamelessly parading it even. We see that in society, don't we? When an unborn child is put to death, we used to call it sin. We called it murder. Now it's called the termination of a pregnancy, the right to choose. The latest pro-abortion campaign calls it healing. It's easy for us, though, to point the finger at society. Very, very easy today. But what about our own lives? We do the same sorts of things, don't we? We see sin in our lives and we rationalize it. We have our excuses. We can explain it. We can sugarcoat it. And so often we fail to see sin as Isaiah sees it here, as that which provokes the eye of God's glory. And you see the result then now in verse 9. God's people shamelessly parade their sin. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. This is the natural, normal progression of sin, isn't it? Unless God restrains, God intervenes. And speaking of Sodom, here they were in Isaiah's day, shamelessly parading their sin like Sodom had once done. And so Isaiah cries out, "Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." It is not well with their souls. They have no one else to blame for it. And sin contains the seeds of its own destruction. And so how thankful we should be if we are wrestling with sin and our consciences are bearing witness against us. If we are still ashamed of what we are and what we have done and what we have said, we can be thankful because we have not yet been hardened beyond return. There still remains a remedy for our sin. And Isaiah sets that remedy before us now in verse 10. Verse 10, "There is hope, there is hope. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings." A proclamation is to be made to the righteous, to the remnant to that hut in the cucumber field, it is well with them. It is well with their soul. They shall eat of the fruit of their doings. Now that takes us back to Adam in the garden, doesn't it? Prior to the fall into sin anyway, there are blessings for obedience, life for obedience. So obey me and live. Obey me and it will be well with your soul. Keep the covenant I make with you and your soul shall live. And you will live forever, confirmed in righteousness, never able to sin. Your meal will be eternal life, and your dwelling place will be heaven itself. You will sit at the great wedding banquet. But of course, Adam fell into sin. We've seen that so clearly in Genesis. The curses and death came upon him and his posterity. He lost the right to eat of the tree of life. He was banished from the garden. He lost his righteousness, and all he could do was sin. Sin. He earned for himself and all his posterity a banquet in the grave. His dwelling place became hell, and instead of feasting, he became the feast. A feast for the worm that never dies. Well, who then are the righteous of verse 10? Who are the righteous with whom it is well? Who are these righteous that will eat the fruit of their doings? Well, I trust you know the answer. Isaiah has already told us that it can't be us in and of ourselves. And remember, Isaiah's not talking about the world. He's talking about the covenant people of God. He's talking about the church, the congregation, the assembly. Who are the righteous? Well, the righteous are those who are righteous in Christ by faith. Those who by faith in Christ have had their scarlet sins made white as snow. Remember, Isaiah tells us that. Those who by faith in Christ have had their crimson sins made white. Those who by faith in Christ have received the very righteousness of God himself. It is well with them. Well with those who are righteous by faith alone. For by faith alone we eat the fruit of his hands. The fruit of his doing. And it is fruit. And we delight in it. And we are nourished by it. Strengthened by it. His work invigorates us. His cross has become our tree of life. Because where Adam failed and Israel failed and we failed, Christ has prevailed. The fruit of his doings. And we read a moment ago of that man in Israel who had just one shirt on his back and was asked to be a ruler. He refused because in his poverty he knew that he could make no one rich. Oh, don't you see the glories of Christ? He's rejected as a ruler. He's hung upon a cross. The garment that he wore, they took from him and cast lots for it. He hung upon that cross naked and undone, and yet in his poverty, he made us rich. He clothed us with his own righteousness, and he supports us. He's the bread of life, the fount of living water, and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are filled with him. He is a ruler who, though being rich for our sakes, became poor, that by his poverty we might be made rich. Rich beyond compare. For in him our meal is eternal life. In him our dwelling place is heaven. And you, dear brothers and sisters, have a place at that table, at the great wedding banquet of the bride and of the lamb. And our place is not that of just a guest. Our place is that of a bride. If you believe in Christ, you are righteous in him. And you may echo the words of Isaiah. It is well with my soul. We might want Isaiah to end there, but that is not where Isaiah ends, is it? There is a final warning, very briefly. Look at verse 11. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. The Hebrew says literally there, woe to the wicked, ill. The believer in Christ receives what Christ has earned for him. The unbeliever receives what he has earned for himself, the reward of his own hands. And we speak sometimes of the final judgment as a judgment according to works. That's what it is for the unbeliever. They are judged on the basis of what they have done and what they have failed to do. But for the believer, we are judged not on the basis of what we have done or what we have failed to do, but on the basis of what Christ has done. And Isaiah here reminds us that there is this day of reckoning coming. The wicked, unrepentant sinner shall stand on that day before the Lord of glory, whose eyes he has provoked, and he shall have no mediator, no blood to cleanse him, no righteousness to clothe him, none to plead his cause, none to cover him. And he shall stand before the one who is supremely and completely and absolutely righteous and holy and majestic and lifted up. And the sinner shall stand before him in all the filth and shame of his sin. All excuses gone. All his supports knocked out. No foundation. And all the sins of a lifetime still clinging to him. The sins of his mind, the intentions of his heart, the sins of his mouth, the sins of his hands, the sins of what he has done, the sins of what he has failed to do, his sinful nature, his actual sins, thousands upon thousands, millions and millions of sins. And he shall have to make a full payment for them all. And bear in mind that one sin is enough to condemn the sinner for all eternity to hell. Sin is an offense against the supreme majesty of God. And that's terrible beyond description. Woe to the wicked. Ill. It is not well with their soul. The wicked shall meet the Lord of hosts without a mediator, without Jesus. And that is hell. And so it will be for all eternity. And for all eternity, they will know that they have done this to themselves. And so the urgency of verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord has sent his servants, his prophets, his messengers. He has sent them day after day after day. And what have God's people done? They've stoned the prophets. They've killed the messengers of the Lord. Those who should have led the people to the Lord have destroyed the path. The Hebrew says there that they have swallowed it up. And the people no longer know where to go. The leaders have failed to point them to Jesus. And I trust you see the application. The message is dealing with God's people. It's dealing with you and me. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And woe to me, woe to the church if we fail to point to him. Because without Jesus, there is nothing. Nothing except that which Isaiah has described in our text. Without Jesus, it can never be well, and it never will be well. But with him, it is well. And that is why the word proclaims him. Be reminded again and again that it is all about him. And in him it is well, because he has taken our sin, all of it, and borne it on the cross, paid the price, and Jesus said, it is finished. And that means that we bear our sins no more, and that salvation has been granted to us full and free. So Isaiah shows us here in these verses the degenerating effects of sin. And why does he do this? To awaken us out of our slumber, in order to warn us of our indifference to sin. He does it in order to urge us to flee to Christ, not only at the moment of our conversion, but every moment of every day. Flee to Christ. Because in him alone can we truly say, it is well with my soul. Let us pray. We pray, O God, that by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit, you would bring true spiritual renewal to each of our lives, that you would have mercy on the backslider, on those turning from the faith, and that you would reignite the fires of our first love. And for Jesus' sake,